Psalm 19:7 says that the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. If I could restate that, it's God's word is flawless. It turns our souls to Him. When properly applied, it makes people wise. They flourish in the skills of life. And it seems to be that the more one is willing to receive the Word of God as wisdom for life, for living, for serving, the more is revealed to them. There are faces that come to my mind when I read this passage of Scripture. And one of those faces, and perhaps the first one that pops to my mind, is my own father, who was not formally educated, but who became an avid reader, and who simply believed that God's Word was God's Word, and applied it to his life the best he knew how, and it led to somebody who lived his life extremely well, with wisdom that could not be explained apart from the fact that he took God's Word seriously all of his life. That's what God's Word does for us if we choose to apply it like that. Now, here in Luke 10, Jesus had just sent out the 70 or the 72, depending on how you want to translate that. And they'd gone out and they had come back to Jesus flush with success from their ministry assignment, which included the heady ability to have authority over demons. This apparently was unexpected. Jesus gave them power to heal. I want you to go out and heal. They came back and said, man, not only did that happen, but demons were subject to us in your name. This is great. And so Jesus then said, look, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky, affirming what they were doing, basically saying this is, now D-Day hadn't existed yet in at that time, but ground was taken by the kingdom of God, which was never going to be released. And Satan's doom was sure because of this. And so at this period of time, short period of time of outward success, though, he reminds them that, look, guys, this is great, and I'm happy. But even greater reason to celebrate is that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. You are known by God. And no one can take that away from you. Ministry would shortly enough become very difficult for most of these people. No matter the vagaries of ministry, the sureness of God knowing you and I can't be taken away. And so Jesus tells them, I want you to focus on that. And then, since celebration was the subject, Jesus breaks into celebration. And so the question this morning we want to answer is, what caused Jesus to celebrate? I mean, what made him happy? What thrilled him? We're going to find out what that is today. The first thing is this. God's salvation came to those most in need. God's salvation came to those most in need. Passage says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So, what's the same hour that Luke's referring to here? Well, it's the same hour he had just told his 72 followers to celebrate that their names were written in heaven. And then it says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, this was not just a pleasant smile. This was full-on ecstatic rejoicing on the part of Jesus. It's a full-on act of joy produced by the Holy Spirit, and it is connected to God's faithful fulfillment of his word. God says, I'm going to do this, and he does it. And Jesus knew that better than anyone, and it just led him into this moment, apparently a spontaneous moment, of rejoicing before his disciples. He was full of joy. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy. Peace. So he exhibited this. He also is going on a theme that Luke repeats over and over and over again in his gospel, and that is the theme of the reversal of fortune for the poor, the needy, the weak, the insignificant, the uneducated. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, a passage we were on a long time ago now, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. He's in the synagogue. By the way, if you've seen The Chosen, this episode where Jesus reads this in the synagogue is particularly good. So that's just my plug for that. I'm sorry, thoughts enter my head when I'm preaching. Sometimes I say them, sometimes I ignore them. I should get credit for a lot of things I don't say. All right, so here we go. Jesus reads from Isaiah, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops mid-sentence, because the next phrase is to "and the day of vengeance of the Lord." He doesn't say that here. Now, the day of vengeance of the Lord is coming, but it wasn't then. And Jesus folded up the scroll, and then he sat down to teach, because teachers sat down in those days, which is a much better idea, I think. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. And it caused quite a stir. In Luke chapter 1, verses 47 through 48, Mary is rejoicing on the revelation that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. She went to see Elizabeth, and she, you know, Elizabeth said, "The baby leapt in my womb when you got here." And Mary, again, kind of a spontaneous celebration, says this: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed." It's amazing. God is particularly, it seems, concerned with the plight of the small, the weak, the marginalized, the uneducated. In essence, those who kind of make the world work and are humble enough to receive his instruction. So who are the wise in the understanding of this passage that Jesus is talking about, that God had hidden things from? The Greek word is the word sophos, and it means wise, skilled, cultivated, learned. We get the word sophisticated from it, so you must speak with an English accent when you do it. All right, so that Jesus used it here probably most likely to describe the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law of his own day, the educated, the intelligentsia, the religious elite of Jewishness in those days. He said those were the wise. And the understanding, it's a Greek word, sunatos. It basically kind of means the same thing: having understanding, wise or learned. Jesus would have been referring to all of those who were considered the religious elite, the sophisticated of his day. And he said, God is hidden from these who consider themselves wise. Now, when I read this, I don't know about you, but I think, well, wait a minute. What about the book of Proverbs? Are we not to pursue wisdom? And I answer, well, yes. The whole point of Proverbs is to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. In other words, Solomon writes in Proverbs, do this and it's going to go well for you. Be wise. Pursue it. Chase it down. It's calling in the street. Go to it. Be wise. But then I think, there's the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as the book of Proverbs, written by the same guy. And it starts out, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he writes, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I love this next line. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What a great line. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also but striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So which is it? Wisdom or not wisdom? Wisdom is a good thing, or it can be a pointless thing, depending on where one seeks it. Proverbs 1:7 says this: "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." The point here is that there are profound limits to human wisdom, and if we limit ourselves to that, we will be Ecclesiastes. But if we delve into the wisdom provided by God, we will be Proverbs. It's amazing. It's God's wisdom cuts across these things. So who are the little children? Well, the little children are actually, the word is babies. In the Old Testament, these babies are the ones who receive God's care and provision. And it challenges the common understanding in Judaism that salvation comes to only the wise, not the babies. But who are they? Well, they're the poor in spirit of Matthew. They're the 72 disciples, the unlearned fishermen, tax collectors, common people who had just returned from a successful preaching ministry. They're childlike and unspoiled in their learning. They did learn, but they were unspoiled by it. They were the ones who listened to Jesus because they haven't presumed to be too wise to listen to him. There is a great character in the book Great Expectations. His name is Joe Gargery. Adam, this is for you. Joe Gargery, one of the greatest, I think, characters in all of literature. Joe Gargery was one of the main characters of the book, but he was just a humble blacksmith. He had married the sister of the main character of the book, whose name was Pip, and Pip's sister was merciless on him, just kind of beat him. And these days we would say there was child abuse going on there. And Joe likely married her because he was so concerned with what was happening with Pip. Joe was not wealthy. He was not well educated. He was not very sophisticated at all. And Pip, in this book, gets what he thinks are going to be great expectations. He's going to rise in society. He has received a grant from who he doesn't know who, but he assumes it is a widow named Miss Havisham. And he falls in love with Miss Havisham's daughter, Estella. And so he dedicates his life to being worthy of their esteem. And as a result of that, he shuns his honest brother-in-law and humble brother-in-law, Joe Gargery. And the book goes back and forth as Pip is shunning him, but Joe stays true. He loves Pip, and that love is unconditional. And the reader knows that Joe has an innate wisdom and that Pip is a fool for turning his back on him. That's what we're talking about here. Now, the book has a happy ending. Pip comes to the light. He has a come to Jesus moment, and he reestablishes his relationship with Joe. But these are the ones that Jesus rejoices that God has revealed things to him. And there's a play on words here. To the wise and understanding, he said, these things have been hidden, and it's a Greek word, apokrupsos. But they've been revealed, a Greek word, apokalupsos, so those words sound very much the same, to the humble, to the unwise. Now, why would God hide things from smart people? I mean, what's going on there? Why would he do that? Well, I think for the most part, what we see throughout Scripture when we put all of this together is that smart people are pretty good at hiding things from themselves. In Romans chapter 1:18, Paul writes that the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because they suppress the truth of God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, if we limit ourselves to human wisdom and understanding, we're going to go down a path That is destruction. And the suppressing is not really being done by God, it's being done by us. The truth of God is not sophisticated enough. It's not complicated enough. A 5-year-old can understand it. How can this be true? In 1 Corinthians 1:19, Paul writes this, God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. And then he says to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Here's where he really compliments the Corinthians. Listen to this. This is great. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise. So in other words, you're fools. Enjoy it. Get on with life because you're confounding the wisdom of the world. In other words, what Paul is saying is look around. There aren't a lot of influential, powerful people in your midst, but that is exactly what God is doing to show that his power is far beyond and his wisdom far beyond anything that we humans can come up with. Frankly, it goes back to the Garden of Eden where Eve saw and Eve made a decision to choose what she knew to be counter from God's will. I'll decide what's right. I'll decide what's wise. I'll decide how to live my life independent of God. That's really what all of this is about. All of these things, what's that? What are the things being hidden or revealed? Well, it's the kingdom of God that has come near to them. It's related to things of the kingdom of God, those who accept God's rule, those who accept God's message in his son Jesus, God's salvation by grace through faith. To Paul, it is the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to Gentiles and a scandal to the Jews of his day. There is an ancient graffiti. Even the ancients liked defacing public property. And this graffiti is called the Alexamenos graffito. And it is somebody carved. So it took a while. I mean, it wasn't spray paint. It took a while to do this. And they carved on a wall a depiction of a man hanging on a cross with the head of a donkey, and then another guy on his knees worshiping the man on the cross with the caption, Alexamenos worships God. The intent is, look at these stupid Christians. Look what they do. It's a scandal. It's foolishness to the world, and yet Jesus has used things like that. God has used things like that to confound the wise, and that's what Jesus is celebrating. I had a great story here, but don't have time to tell it, about a woman who grew up. Her name is Etta Linnemann. She grew up under some of the greatest scholars in Germany, under rational thinking when it comes to scripture, under a guy named Rudolf Bultmann, who popularized the demythologize, he said we should demythologize scripture. In other words, take the miracles out. Those can't happen. And she grew up in this, but came to realize, I'm studying under people who are incredibly intelligent, but do not believe a word that they are studying. It led her to despair, and she finally encountered God through some Christians, some real believers, who brought her to her senses. Jesus celebrates the fact that the gospel is revealed and received by those who are humble enough to receive it. It's a reversal of fortune. It's a reversal of fortune. When we choose God's wisdom and not our own, we're in the right place. We're in the right category. Where do you stand on this? How much time are you spending? How much time am I spending? I got to tell you, I am very thankful for my theological training and education, but I also have to tell you, I had to do a lot to make sure that I wasn't relying on that and not God as I ministered. I realized very quickly in ministry that I was ministering to people who I couldn't hold a candle to in terms of their experience with the Lord and their relationship with him, despite whatever training I had. That's what Jesus delights in, those who would just simply believe him, those who will have faith in him. So that makes him happy. We need to move on. What's the next thing that makes Jesus celebrate? That he is the revealer of the Father. And he says this, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All things handled. So what did Jesus mean by all things? Well, in Matthew 28, 18, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Here, when it's combined with the overthrow of Satan, it's reference to this authority that skips into salvation and power and the overthrow of all that stands against God. Satan being the not only the representative of it, but the person by whom all of the things against God come. When one considers what the disciples received from Jesus, this is a comprehensive, he said to them, look, I'm going to send you out, you're going to have power to heal, you're going to have power over demons. He said all of these things. His rule is represented as absolute, given to him by the Father. And it's also an idea that John makes clear over and over and over again in his gospel who Jesus is. So, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. In other words, the Father reveals the identity of the Son to people. The word knows there, the word gnosko, know by experience. The Father has experience with the Son, thus knows him. The Father also reveals the knowledge of the identity of the Son to people. And then here's the real shocker. That's not a shocker that the Father would have that sort of power and authority and turn it over. Here's the shocker to the people of Jesus' day. Jesus saying, the Son reveals the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now again, if Mike Bradrick says that, you'd stone him. Or if I said that, you'd stone him. Or if Gary said that. Anybody else saying that, you should be righteously indignant about. And many were when Jesus said it, but he persisted. This is who I am. No one knows the Father except the Son, with the addition, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, you and I do not really know who God is apart from Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things and he holds all things together. That's who Jesus is. He had plenty of today what is called important in the field of leadership studies, self-awareness and emotional intelligence. He knew who he was. He knew how he influenced a room around him. He knew his own emotions and the emotions of people around him. And he was just amazing that way. And in Matthew's gospel, when he says this, it leads him into an invitation. Right after he says this, Matthew records him saying this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, that's strange that would come after the word rest. But he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The point there being is we're going to have somebody's yoke on us. As Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody, right? It might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. 1980. Slow train coming during his Christian phase. But it was a great statement. We do serve somebody. And Jesus said, exchange the stuff that's being laid on you by them to the stuff I'm going to lay on you. And you're going to find out very quickly there's qualitative difference in serving me compared to anyone else. I'm gentle and humble in spirit. You're going to find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's light and well-fitting. I'm not going to lay something on you that doesn't fit you. Listen to me. Come to me. Because I do reveal the Father. Jesus knew who he was. Do you know who he is? Are you trying to get to God in your own way and on your own terms or through Jesus and his terms? That's the point here. Jesus was made extremely happy by the fact that he got to reveal the Father. Third thing. And this, he turned and spoke privately to his disciples now. Jesus celebrated because his followers are highly privileged. He says this, then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now we're talking about the Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints and prophets and kings. We're talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all of the Old Testament prophets. We're talking about kings like David and Solomon. We can even go back to Abraham and Moses. And Jesus is telling his disciples, man, they wish they could have seen what you guys are seeing right now. You are seeing something amazing. I don't want you to miss it. Because men greater than you, frankly, long to see this sort of thing. The writer of Hebrews says, angels desire to look onto the things that Jesus revealed in salvation. His followers, and this gives him great amount of joy. You realize what the message is here? Men and women, disciples, you 72 who just went out, I hope you know by now you are not insignificant in the eyes of God. What you are seeing is very privileged information. You have security clearance, whatever. You get to know the most important secrets of the kingdom and express them to others. That's how important it is. That's how important you are. Privilege. The difference between what the prophets and kings saw and what we see and what they were seeing is the difference between twilight and noonday, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown adult. Remember Balaam in the book of Numbers. He was a prophet. He was contracted by the king of Moab, Balak, to curse the Israelites, right? But because he had at least some honesty to him, he said, look, I'm only going to be able to say what God says to me. So he was honest enough to say that. I may not be able to curse them. And he couldn't. And then at the last time, he gave this prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all of the sons of Sheth. This king he's referring to first refers to David, but in an extended prophecy, which is not uncommon in Scripture, it goes forward to Jesus, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he didn't see it in detail. The disciples were given the privilege of seeing things that all of the Old Testament prophets and kings wanted to see. God has progressive revelation in Scripture. The Old Testament pointing towards Jesus. The Gospels pointing at Jesus. In Acts and the Epistles and Revelation pointing back to Jesus and then forward to the return of Jesus. But all of Scripture centers, as does our history, by the way, on Jesus. Whatever year you were born, this year, 2024, is measured by what? No matter what you call it, whether AD or CE, it is pointed to Jesus. And that's the reality. That's how important. You and I are living when crazy things are happening, but we have a perspective not possible by those who lived before Jesus came to this earth. In Luke 12, he's teaching his disciples about the importance of being ready, and he says this, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much is required. So our privilege of knowing comes with a responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, Paul writing about him and Apollos and bemoaning the fact that the church was divided over people. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Yes, well, we follow Jesus. Basically telling them, stop it. And then he writes this. This is how you should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So with our privilege of perspective comes a great responsibility of proclamation and illustration. We proclaim the kingdom of God. We proclaim salvation in Christ alone while we illustrate it through our good works. We become a sign and a foretaste of the kingdom of God in the midst of the crazy world right now. No matter what elections are telling us, we are dedicated not to any political party on this earth, but to Jesus. And our job is to show people what that looks like. And that is better than anything this world can ever offer. And there's great power in that. So, Jesus celebrates because the gospel comes to those most in need. He celebrates because he gets to reveal the Father. And he celebrates because his followers are greatly privileged in what they get to see. And so what do we do with that? Application questions. Are you fully aware, as the band comes up, are you fully aware of the privilege given to you by the grace of God? I mean, as we sit here this morning, and I don't know, you've probably heard a lot of sermons, I've heard a lot of sermons and given a lot of sermons, and all of that, are we aware of the privilege given to us by the grace of God? Things that the greatest Old Testament people longed for, we get to see back on. Full revelation. Are you aware of that? And are you engaging the responsibilities that come with the privilege? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you that we see you rejoicing here. We see you just coming unglued with joy. I pray, Lord, that these things bring us joy too. That we see behind some things that look pretty opaque in our world. And we see you working. Thank you for the stories we tell here at Magnolia, our God at Work stories, which remind us and show us that you are active right now in this world, despite everything apparently around us going crazy. We hold on to you, and you alone. And we thank you, Jesus, for your love. We thank you for your compassion, your mercy, and your joy that you give to us in full measure. And we pray this in your name this morning. Amen.